this story? In fact, that question kind of leads you to another question. How do you decide what you believe? How do you decide that? You know, I mean, there's a lot of urban legends in our day, is there not? So if you're familiar with the internet, you've got Snopes, right? You know, you check it out. See, I wonder if they, you know. Then we've got TV shows called Mythbusters, right? Very interesting, where people take something that somebody says this can happen and somebody else does what? They examine the evidence. They begin to see, can that really happen? And so when we come to a story as phenomenal and unusual and supernatural, as a story of someone who would die in our place and then who was raised from the dead the third day, we need to ask ourselves the question, can you believe this? And then what is the evidence? Because truth can be seen as unbelievable. Truth can seem like that's miraculous, and the miraculous isn't possible. But that's the definition of the miraculous, is it not? So, sometimes the truth needs to be confirmed by evidence. I was thinking about this the other day when listening to a story. I tend to be a soccer fan after coaching my kids for over 10 years through the leagues. And I was reading a story about a player on the Bolton Wanderers in England on March 17th of this year. They were in the middle of a soccer game about 40 minutes into the game, and a 23-year-old player on this other team collapsed face first into the pitch. They could see he wasn't moving. Within 2 minutes, a doctor was at his side and had rolled him over, and he was in the middle of cardiac arrest. Not breathing, no heartbeat. They began CPR. Then they brought out a defibrillator. They tried to start him back twice. No response. EMTs pick him up. They're rushing him out of the stadium. They try the defibrillator again in the tunnel as they're taking him out. A cardiologist has come down out of the stands and joins them, climbs into the ambulance, and they begin giving him the various drugs that are helpful in these kind of situations. And on the drive to the London Chest Hospital, 13 more times, they hit him with the paddles. No response. They get to the hospital. It has now been 48 minutes since he's had a heartbeat. And there's no response. And for 30 minutes longer, they work on him. And they get no response. What would you say at that point? 78 minutes with no heartbeat? You're dead. That's what the doctor said. He is technically dead. But he still had electric activity going on in his heart. And he revived after 78 minutes. And within 2 hours, was having whispered conversations, including humor, with the doctors. Faris Mbamba turns 24 today. He's walking and in recovery. But that doesn't seem possible, does it? That's ridiculous. That's a crazy story. That couldn't possibly happen. His doctor, Mr. Tobin, said, if you're going to use the word miraculous, notice the doctor's carefully chosen words, if you were going to use the word miraculous, this would be a very appropriate time. See, there's times, friends, when regardless of the facts, we have a hard time grasping that, a hard time accepting that. Is it the likely outcome? No. Did it happen? Yeah. Yes, it did. And sometimes reality seems very unbelievable. And so that's why I asked you this question today, is how do you decide what you believe? Because, friends, when you begin talking about the events that are recorded within the Bible, as soon as you start it, you're talking about the miraculous. So if you say the miraculous is not possible, then our discussion is basically over. Unless you consider this. How would you know if indeed miracles did occur? Isn't that a worthwhile question? How would you know if miracles occur? I would say once again, you examine the evidence. And I say this to you today to urge you as a person, if you're listening to my voice, that you would indeed examine the evidence, regardless of where you're at. It is okay to be a person with doubts because every one of Jesus' disciples were. They had to be convinced by the evidence. And that's what I'd like you to be. Because the fact of the resurrection is foundational to our faith. It ought not to be held on to as a mere superstition. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that this is critical. How critical? Well, look what he says. Would you read this with me? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. That kind of makes it important, doesn't it? So this isn't just a hope-so thing. This is something that I want to share with you that you can have a confidence, and I want to share with you the evidence for the resurrection because God gave it to us. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 28. And today I'm not going to spend the time and going primarily from verse to verse as we normally do in exposition here. But I want to give you a big picture and show you more pieces. So we're going to cover more passages in that. And I believe it's critical to see some of these things. So Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it was beginning to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. How many of you have heard this story before? Just want to take a quick survey. Okay? You've heard that story, haven't you? That's not brand new. How do you decide if you believe a story like this? That's pretty incredible, isn't it? We're talking about angels. We're talking about a dead man coming back to life. I want you to see something here, because I think this background is important. We had it in our communion time, where Jesus said, "I wanted to eat this with you before I suffer." What he was telling them again that he was about to be crucified. And so here's your first factual principle I want to share with you this morning, that the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were clearly and repeatedly foretold by Jesus. They were clearly and repeatedly foretold by Jesus. Now you may say, oh yeah, that's cool. What's the big deal? Well, you can say you're going to die, but nobody knows how you're going to do that. But when you proceed to go through the details with your disciples on numerous occasions, telling them not only how you're going to die, where you're going to die, who's going to betray you, who's going to kill you, how they're going to kill you, and then, by the way, 3 days after I'm dead, I'm coming up. Now, I would just reckon that if you had a friend this next week tell you that, you'd call some medical facilities. Isn't that right? That's ridiculous. Who's going to believe such a thing? And yet it is exactly what Jesus did. He repeatedly, clearly foretold this. Read this with me in the book of Mark. Read this out loud. Jesus was saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Excuse me, is that fairly specific? It would take me 20 minutes to go through each of the specific details that he foretold that were specifically fulfilled by his life. And so that's why I tell you, examine the evidence. Because for Jesus to be able to tell that before it happened, and for it to happen exactly as he foretold it, when he could not control it, means he was more than just a man. And he knew the truth. And so I'm declaring to you the truth of the gospel. That God has a plan for you. Even in the darkest hours. Even in the situations where you have no explanation for why it's going the way it's going. There's a God who is real. Who loves you. And he's in control. And he provides the evidence for the miraculous. He doesn't just ask you to believe in the supernatural. He gives you support so you are a person who is trusting in truth as you depend upon him and what he says. And so in this chapter here, back in Matthew 28, the angel says he is not here, for he has risen. And by the way, it's so amazing to watch how many of the false ideas about the resurrection or the denial of the resurrection are answered in his passage. He says he is not here for he has been crucified. He confirms the fact that he had been executed. He was in a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers, and his death had been confirmed by the coroner, the centurion, who had to answer to Pontius Pilate that had occurred. And yet, if you're in school, sometimes you'll people say, oh, well, he didn't really die. He just swooned, and they put him in a tomb, and the cool air of the tomb revived him, and he got up again. And then he presented himself to his disciples. Now, go ahead and think that through, since somebody else didn't when they proposed that. You know, it's extremely hard to move a 2-ton stone from the inside of a cave. And when nobody's coming after you because they're not expecting you to get out, it's hard to impress them if you were to then come out with this busted, bruised, destroyed body and then say, see, I'm victorious. No, he'd be needing ICU. That's what he'd be needing. Friends, the story that we know is that on Sunday, women went to a tomb and found the tomb of Jesus empty. Oh, well, what's one of the other stories? Have you heard it? Oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Okay, that's possible. Some of us have walked through cemeteries and had a hard time finding great-grandpa so-and-so. We knew they were out there somewhere, but we couldn't find their place again. Well, the interesting thing was, if you began preaching that message, Do you think the religious authorities would be pretty quick to pop a body up on them? Absolutely. Not to mention the fact that in the story preceding the resurrection story, the women, being thorough ladies that they are, went and saw where it was. When they watched him be buried, just like many of you have went to a graveyard and watched a loved one be buried. You didn't just let somebody else go do it. You went and watched that sober experience. So they had already watched. They knew exactly where he was. So here's the question. Is this merely a religious legend? Or is the resurrection the most well attested to ancient event of human history? See, some of you have went to the university. Some of you have read some books. And when you read those books, they say, you know, that's just a story. Men just wrote this book down. They put these different ideas together and they came up with this legend. Yeah, there was a real Jesus, but he didn't really do these things. So does the story reveal whether or not it's a legend? Well, I believe it does very clearly. And so I'd like you to examine the evidence. The evidence that we come to is contained primarily within four books. The Bible, you see, is not a book. It is a library of books, 66 in all. And in the New Testament, we have four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which were each written separate from the other by different people and revealing different aspects of the story. In fact, one of the reasons why people say, well, surely it's not true, because the stories don't exactly agree. If you have four people give biographical accounts, they will not always correspond. In fact, as I listened to the eyewitness testimony from the doctor who did the CPR to the doctor who was administering, the cardiologist who was administering the drugs, they described the event differently, even though they were both there and intimately involved. That's our perception, and it's our emphasis, because you talk about what emphasizes, what impacts you. And so actually, for the historical record, to have four biographical accounts and have them be exactly the same would clearly reveal collusion and would prove them to actually be false. But we have the account of Matthew, one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. We have the account of Mark, who was not one of the apostles, but he was taking the record down from who? From Peter, the primary apostle. All right? And then we have the account of John, of course, the beloved disciple, one of the apostles. But then there's this guy, Luke. Now, wait a minute. Who's Luke? Luke wasn't one of the 12. He's someone who came later and by eyewitness accounts gathered together all of the facts, both of the life of Christ and of the apostles. Remember, he traveled with Paul, may have even been a convert under Paul's ministry. I'm not sure that that's been confirmed. And he wrote down a separate account. And yet in all the accounts, the basic story is confirmed. So here's your second fact. The resurrection of Jesus is confirmed as fact. How? By the numerous reliable witnesses and the astounding evidence. You see, 35 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, there was a man whose name had been changed to Paul, who wrote down some verses for us, some evidence for us, because he was talking to people who what? Were having a difficult time believing that some body could come out of a grave of its own. Which actually it didn't. The Bible says that God raised him from the dead. All right? But in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'd like to turn with me, we have here an accounting of the evidence, because that's what I'm asking you to do. Don't believe the preacher. Believe the Bible. believe the God who wrote it, but examine the evidence. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, trying to deal with the skeptics and the unbelievers of his day, wrote this down. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In other words, unless you didn't really believe it, you just said you believed it. For I delivered of you of first importance what I also received. Here it is, of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and He also appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Yeah, because they were martyred. And He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. What's interesting about this account? Paul lists resurrection appearances that the Gospels do not record. The Gospels were written after Paul's letters, and they don't list Paul's stories. But some of their stories are corresponding. Do you follow what I'm saying? Is they both got more stories than the other one. And so you have what we call collaboration of more than one source, which is indeed how evidence is confirmed in a court of law. The collaboration of more than one source. So friends, I want you to think about this, all right? Because it is important for you to understand there is nothing wrong with having questions about faith. Every apostle that came to faith had questions. There's nothing wrong with struggling with some of the stories in the Bible, unless you just leave it there. Be willing to examine the evidence and see what is true. Because remember, we were talking about Luke. Luke opens up his book in the book of Acts with this statement. I'll read it to you. He says, to these, speaking of the apostles, He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. Why does He bring up many convincing proofs? Because this is a miraculous story. It's hard to wrap your head around. And He says, guys, I checked this thing out. He talked to him for 40 days. So let's talk about the evidence. And what I want to do is walk through 7 categories of evidence. Okay? And I'm not going to be able to go through all of the scripture passages, but I have placed them in your notes. If you'll notice underneath your notes this week, there's a lot of scripture references, okay? That's because there's a lot of scriptural support for what we're talking about. So what I'd like to do is walk through 7 aspects of the evidence, because I believe God encourages you to have faith based on evidence, not superstition. Not based on a religious legend, but based on the facts of history. So the first thing is the message. The message itself of the resurrection is part of the evidence about the resurrection. The details and the timing of the miraculous message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ was preached in Jerusalem, the city in which Jesus was publicly crucified, 50 days after He was executed. And on that day, when they began to declare that Jesus Christ is now alive, to a crowd of thousands of people, many of whom would have been what? Eyewitnesses to the execution, because the Romans did that stuff very publicly on purpose. And what happened that day? 3,000 people turned from their religious beliefs to faith in Christ. Why? Because it had been confirmed by witnesses. Who's going to believe that story? How could you possibly come up with a story like that? Well, when you had 500 people who had seen Jesus alive, doing what? Yapping about it. You're going to understand. People go, yeah, my neighbor said he saw him. And as it was declared, they came to choose to believe it. In fact, the exact story of the resurrection was then proclaimed 14 times in the book of Acts. This story became the foundation point of the faith of the Christian church. So the story itself is part of the evidence, because you go, how would a church be started on this unless it was true? You see, they began proclaiming from this day on that Jesus Christ is the risen Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. And at that point, that put them in direct contradiction with all Jewish authority and, by the way, all Roman authority. Jewish authority would say there is only Yahweh the Father. Roman authority said Caesar is Lord. And at this point, to proclaim this message put them at odds with everyone else on the planet. So that's the first part, the message. The second part is the messengers. The messengers. You remember these guys, bold men, who the moment that Jesus was arrested, instantly headed for the hills. Even Mark, streaking, the first occasion of streaking that's recorded in history. Check it out, it's in the story. Only guy that would know was Mark. That's just James Downing's conclusion, because Mark doesn't tell you that it's him, but he wrote it down. They were devastated. They were mourning. They were convinced of his resurrection. How? Against their will. When the ladies came and said that Jesus is alive, what'd they say? Oh, that's great! They says, you're crazy! That's what they said to him. They would not believe it. And when Jesus appeared to the 10 in the upper room, just like some of you, somebody skipped service, okay? Thomas was his name. Isn't that right? Jesus shows up. They have this incredible time with the Lord. And then what happens? They go tell Thomas, of course. What do you want to do? Guilt the guy that didn't show. You should have been there. I don't think they were guilting him. I just think they were encouraging him with the facts. But what did Thomas say? To 10 men he had spent the last 3 years of his life with every single day. What did Thomas say? Thomas said, nah, I will not believe it until I put my finger in the hole in his hands and I put my hand into his side. I'm not buying it. I don't care what you guys say. See, I want you to understand, when we talk about the messengers, the guys who began to preach this message, they did not come easily to believe the message. And by the way, who would want to write down stories like this about yourself, describing yourself as an unbeliever for the faith that you're now proclaiming? Isn't that kind of insulting? Even the fact that the stories reveal their faults confirms the historicity of the accounts. And so here they are, 50 days later, in the temple, doing what? Risking their lives to say, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. There's a radical transformation from these guys who are arguing about who is the greatest, who are denying that they even knew him, to now being willing to be beaten and counting it glory to have suffered shame for his name. And then what happens to them? 11 of them are martyred for this message. One is exiled for life. His name was John. Stories say only after he'd been boiled in oil and didn't die. So they just locked him up. Well, okay, if we can't kill him, we'll just lock him up. But friends, what? When it comes to the messengers, the issue is as this. People will die for a cause. But people will not knowingly die for a lie that they are proposing. And so the messengers are a powerful witness. Such a powerful witness, thousands upon thousands of people believe them. And so let's talk now too about what about those witnesses we just read about there in 1 Corinthians 15? Because it wasn't just the 11 apostles. Remember, we are down to 11 because Judas, having denied his Lord, committed suicide. What do we know about the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? When you read through the stories, you'll discover this, that numerous individuals and groups saw and interacted with Jesus in different locations over 40 days, talking with him, touching him, and eating with him. Now, when we come to a court of law, if you can get two people to agree on something, or three, it is considered confirmed fact. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, tells us what? That on one of the occasions, 500 people were there who witnessed it. And by the way, stop with me afterwards and I'll give you the names. You can go to Jerusalem. They're still alive. Was Paul talking about a legend? No, Paul was talking about the reality of the history of his day within 30 years of when it had happened. So we have the witnesses. Women, apostles, James. It's a confirmed fact of history. One of the historians said this about the history. He says, his name is E.M. Blalock, professor of the classics at Auckland University. He says, I claim to be a historian. My approach to the classic is historicals, and I tell you that the evidence for the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ is better authenticated than most of the facts of ancient history. So, we had all these witnesses. Then what happens? The church growth. The church, we kind of look at that and go, hey, you've read that story in the book of Acts. It's pretty amazing. No, it's more than amazing. It's impossible. What do I mean? You have rapid numerical growth. Where? In Jerusalem with Jews. And it covers, it moves now from Jerusalem, it covers Africa, Asia, and Europe. There are now tens of thousands of believers in the first 100 years of the message. Now follow me with this, because not only were there hundreds of believers, but you had Jews, the religious elite, extremely separate, who had 1,000 years of history to keep things in a certain way. And you remember what they thought of Gentiles, the heathen, the dogs, and then in between the Gentiles, who the Jews would have nothing to do with. Remember how Peter got in trouble because he had lunch with some Gentiles? And those guys in between, remember them? The Samaritans. They took on some of the Jewish stuff and they were doing their own stuff. All right, they were considered the half-breeds. Jews wanted nothing to do with any of them. But in the history of the church, we have Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, instantly blending together, now sharing meals, services, and homes, and property. How is that possible? It's a testimony that something radical beyond what they'd ever seen changed their perspective about life, and their value system was completely turned upside down. And so the very record of the church is indeed the confirmation of the resurrection. This goes back to that issue of legend, which oftentimes the history and the writers will try and say, oh, it's just a legend. Okay, let's examine what? The evidence. Some of you have heard of a guy by the name of Nero, right? Good old Captain Nero, the emperor of Rome. About 64 A.D., he had a slight problem. He wanted to do some remodel in Rome, and there was a large fire. It burnt for days. Rome, in most of its sections, was burned. What did he do? He accused a group of people of lighting the fire. Who did he accuse? Christians. Now, this is interesting, because if you had a legend, how could you possibly have a group of people who were already identified within 30 years of the life of Christ with an established set of beliefs that were already being vilified by the people of a sizable amount enough for the emperor to blame the burning of the capital city on those people? It's what we call evidence. In fact, it was cited even by the Roman historian Tacitus. I believe he was writing between 100 and 110 AD. And he speaks about this. He said, so therefore, in order to suppress the rumor. Now understand, this is a Roman historian, not a Christian. He says, Nero falsely charged the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures those persons who were hated for their crimes, which were commonly called Christians. Now he does this next statement. I love this. The founder of that name, Christus, had been put to death by the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate, in the reign of Tiberius. Is that a historical fact? Yes, it is, according to a Roman historian who was being paid by the Romans to record it. He says, yeah, we put this guy to death. But this pernicious superstition, that's his description of the resurrection, this pernicious superstition repressed for a time, broke out again, and not only through Judea, the source of this evil, but also through the city of Rome, whither all things vile and shameful flow from all quarters and are encouraged. He says, we tried to repress it, but it broke out again. There is this pernicious superstition. So we have someone writing in 100 AD in secular history that this Jesus was crucified and this pernicious superstition arose about him and we tried to put it down, but it kept coming up. Friends, another point of evidence. This is another one that's interesting. The conversion of the opponents. What do I mean? Well, you start first of all with James, the brother of Jesus. Do you understand that even through the life of Christ, all his family would not believe other than his mother? They denied it. And yet, James saw the resurrected Christ and in the next few years became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Because James the Apostle was shortened by Herod. He was executed. And so we have James. And then we have this other guy. His name was Saul. He'd been trained under Gamaliel in the highest institutions of the Jewish culture. He was a strict Pharisee. What did he think of Christians? He went about trying to kill them everywhere he could in Jerusalem. And then he got permission from the high priests. Okay, are you in the uppity up when you're hanging with the high priest? Yeah, you are. And he got permission from them to go all the way to Damascus and arrest Christians. And on his way to Damascus, Saul ran into somebody, or maybe somebody ran into Saul, I think is probably the better way to put it. And this man who was persecuting the church was converted, baptized, and began to preach the gospel, and then began to be persecuted himself. But he is one of the most astounding facts of the resurrection, because he was trying to get Christians to blaspheme. He was trying to get them not to believe, and he refused to believe. In fact, he spent 3 days in darkness waiting for God to open his eyes. Some of you have been in darkness a while. Are you willing to let God open your eyes? Some of the other opponents, it's interesting as you read the book of Acts, numerous priests, large number of priests became believers. Now understand this, when you became a believer as a priest, you aren't going to get to serve as a priest anymore. Your identity, your livelihood, your focus of your whole life and your family and culture is going to be destroyed. Not to mention the fact that you say you're unnecessary because now you're trusting one high priest who is indeed the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. So the conversion of these opponents is a part of the powerful evidence that something miraculous occurred after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the only logical explanation is the resurrection. What else? Now, I mentioned this already, but we'll refer to it again to document it here, is the extensive documentation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Tacitus, and Josephus all recorded and confirmed these events together. Not all of them recorded all of the events. But it's interesting. There is more evidence to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact by documentation than there is to prove that Julius Caesar ever existed. We have documents going back to within a lifetime of the apostles. And yet the Gallic Wars, one of the most famous writings, was 400 years is the first copy, of which I believe they have six. 24,000 Greek manuscripts exist confirming the story of the resurrection. Friends, we have substantial evidence. In fact, most of you would consider the writings of Aristotle or Plato reliable. And yet, the evidence regarding the resurrection is supported by far more texts and far more accurately documented writings than that of Aristotle or Plato. Friends, examine the evidence. Seventh, and this one here is, I think, shocking as well. The transformed beliefs and practices of the people who became Christians. We're not just talking about this radically different life that they lived, which was true. They became loving people and willingly gave up their possessions and lived their lives for a totally different purpose. That's powerful. And that's happened to many of you. But that's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is Jews who for a millennium have been keeping Sabbath began worshiping on Sunday. People who would refuse, as we said before, to have anything to do with a Gentile or a Samaritan, became co-workers together. Or how about the doctrines? We worship Jesus as Lord? That was an anathema to a Jew to say that. That's why Paul was such a violent persecutor, because he considered them heretics and it was willing to execute them, because that was the appropriate execution method for a heretic, was to stone him. And that's what he tried to do and participated with, even with Stephen. Friends, the radical transformation of the belief system and the practices of Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles revealed that something miraculous indeed occurred after the resurrection. And so from that time, they began to preach. And they said something that we find here in Acts 4:12. I find very interesting to read it with me, would you? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so you went from a group of people who would not mention the name to people adoring the name of Jesus, Jehovah saves. Why? Well, it's well attested to, as we've been looking at the evidence, but it's declared again in the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Read this with me. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. To declare him to be the Son of God was the most blasphemous thing a Jew could ever do. And yet, by the thousands, they did it. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And it was confirmed by the evidence. And so, friends, truth has implications. Believing in Jesus Christ as God's Son, the risen Savior, gives you eternal life. When we say He is risen, we're saying He is right. We say He is risen, we're saying He is the truth. We say He is risen, we're saying He is the way. We say He is risen, we're saying He's the life. Because Jesus claimed all those things and He backed it up with a resurrection. He confirmed the reality. Friends, the evidence confirms not only the identity of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but the message that He declared, that all who believe on Him will receive forgiveness of sins. He is risen. He is the Lord. But now that brings us to uncomfortable implications at times. Because it says this, would you read it with me in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We spoke last week about this issue of acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, about being willing to commit yourself to Him and to trust Him. And many people will say Jesus was a man. They'll acknowledge that he was a good moral teacher. They'll acknowledge that He was someone who lived, but they won't commit their lives to Him and trust Him. And so I spoke last week about the idea that to truly trust Christ, you must come to the place where you will totally submit yourself to His authority in your life. And that you won't trust in yourself in any way, shape, or form. But see, sometimes people say, well, He's just a nice person. These are all just stories made up. I like what C.S. Lewis said about this. I'd like to read it to you. in his book, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people oftentimes say about Jesus. That, quote unquote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on your feet, on your knees, and call him Lord and God." But C.S. Lewis goes on to say, "But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do so." You see, that's that concept that Josh McDowell, who wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, brought up. If you say what Jesus says, either you're a liar, you're intentionally misleading truth, or you're telling a lie and you don't know it's a lie, so you're deceived yourself, which puts you in the realm of being mentally unstable when you say you're the Son of God who came down from heaven, who's going back to heaven, who can forgive sins. So you're a liar, you're a lunatic, or he's what? He's the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I have presented to you the evidence. If you have doubts, I'd encourage you to do two things. Admit them. Answer them. God's given you plenty of evidence. But today I would invite you to believe in the evidence. Believe the Savior, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Truth is confirmed by evidence, is believable, even when it's miraculous. Where do you stand? If you're a believer, as I see many of you, you're rejoicing. That's right. That's my Savior. Then follow him as Lord. Why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? And if you've never come to him, this morning I would invite you to trust him as your Savior, as your King, as your Lord. And if you'd like to do that, there's chairs on both sides here that you this morning, as we sing this next song, could come during the song and just sit yourself in that chair and say, "I want to put my faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior." And our prayer team will be here to pray with you and to share with you how you can know beyond a shadow of doubt your sins are forgiven. Because the Bible says everyone who believes on him receives forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the incredible evidence that you've given us of the resurrection. It is an amazing, miraculous story, and we needed a miracle. We needed you to intervene in human history to save us from ourselves and from our sin. And so I thank you for saving me. And I thank you for saving so many of my brothers and sisters here. And yet this morning I ask, as many are listening here, that you save some more. That you would bring people to a point of faith to begin to trust themselves to you. And I pray that you also would be reaching out to those who've been living life on their own, saying that Jesus is the Lord, but living like they're the Lord. And I'm praying you bring us back from a point of denial to a point of submission and faith for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, praising him and thanking him for all that he has done. Amen.